Let us open our Bibles again today to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, I want to begin our reading in verse 19 of chapter 8 and read through verse 7 of chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, and they shall pass through it hardly, bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves. Now notice this, and curse their king and their God, and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, what a word. What a word to call our attention once again to the amazing, marvelous grace of God. To a people, we read here, who curse their God and look toward the earth. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In these verses, an event is foretold by the prophet Isaiah, an event which would be the cause of great joy. The greatness of the joy is described typically in Old Testament terms. If you notice in verse 3, we are told, and I hope you have a Bible that has a marginal reading, because if you do, we read, Thou hast multiplied the nation, and then there's a number there, and it should be His. And His joy increase, or him increase the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Isaiah speaks of an event that would cause great joy. It's described, as I said, in these Old Testament terms. It's described as they that joy in harvest. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. You have to remember that this was an agricultural society, that is Israel, Judah. And after a man had plowed his field and planted his crop and trusted God to send the rain and the sunshine, and then there's a crop, there's a harvest, and it's harvested and brought into their barns, harvest home. It's a time of celebration, a time of great joy. And then it's also described, this event, as the time when men divide the spoil. When men are preparing to go into battle, there's confusion, there's anxiety, no doubt, and fear. But then, when the battle is over and won, the spoil is divided. There's great joy. And that's the way this event is pictured to us here in Isaiah's prophecy. There's coming an event that will cause great joy. And what is that event that he's speaking of? Well, he tells us in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." When the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world, the shepherds announced, or the angels rather, announced to the shepherds, "Fear not, for I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." We use the word incarnation. Incarnation. I know that you understand that word, but let me remind us again of what it means. "For unto us a son is given. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh." I like that so much in the Spanish translation. "En el principio era el verbo, y el verbo era con Dios, y el verbo era Dios. Aquel verbo fue hecho carne." Carne. Incarnation. The incarnation of Christ. The Son of God became flesh. The Son of God, we must remember, is equal with the Father. He's one person in the Godhead. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And everything that is true of the Father and of the Holy Spirit is true of the Son. He is eternal as the Father is eternal. He is omniscient as the Father is omniscient. He's omnipresent as the Father is omnipresent. He's omnipotent as the Father is omnipotent. And he is immutable as the Father is immutable. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. So the prophet tells us, "Unto us a son is given." God the Father gave his Son, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. "Unto us a child is born." We know that the angel announced to Mary that she would bring forth a son. "How can this be, seeing that I have not known a man? The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. An event so great that it brings great joy to the people of God. Well, I have four questions I want us to consider. First, we might ask, to whom would this be a cause of great joy? We know that the birth of Christ was not a cause of great joy for many. When those wise men came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" that didn't cause Herod any joy. And by his order, It brought great sorrow there among the people because he commanded that all of the male children below 3 years of age be destroyed in that vicinity of Bethlehem. It didn't cause the religious leaders great joy. But notice in our text who it does cause great joy. If you notice in verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. I want you to hold your place here, but look with me to Luke in the New Testament. It's always best to compare Scripture with Scripture. But this verse here in Isaiah 9 tells us that it is to them that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. I want you to look here in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 76. And these are the words of the father of John the Baptist. And we are told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, that these words were given to him. He's prophesying. We won't read all of his prophecy, but beginning in verse 76, and he says, "And thou, child," speaking of his son, John the Baptist, "shalt be called the prophet of the highest." He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. "Thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest." And here's the reason. And our Lord said, "There's none born of woman greater than John the Baptist." Here's the reason. "For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto," now notice this, "his people." You see what I'm saying? The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God sending his son into this world, was not a cause of great joy to everyone. Even today, people hear about his birth and think nothing of it. People, the world has commercialized the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you, folks, to his people, what great joy when we think about and consider and meditate on the fact that unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God." Aren't you thankful that God is a merciful God? The prophet Micah said, "To whom shalt thou be compared?" And then he names three things about God. He's a God of truth. He's a God of mercy. And he's a God who pardoneth iniquity. There's no other God, and there's surely no God like our God, like Jehovah. "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring, the amen, the bright and shining star, the day star from on high, hath visited us." You know, when you're looking for the dawning of the light, and there's that day star. The Lord Jesus Christ came into a darkened world, my friends, and he is the light of the world. "To give light to them that sit in darkness," here it is, "and in the shadow of death." That's what we read, wasn't it, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3. "To whom would this be a cause of great joy? To his people, to those that sit in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Peace with God. The way that we may have peace with God. All right, turn back with me to chapter 9 of Isaiah. So the first question We might ask, to whom would this be a cause of great joy? And it is, of course, to His people, to those who by nature, when we come into this world, sit in the shadow of death. Second, why is this the cause of great joy? Notice in verse 4, why is this the cause of great joy? For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. We see here what this God-man, the son given, the child born, this God-man, we see what he has accomplished. First of all, he broke the yoke of his burden. Did you ever hear that song, "He Touched Me"? He touched me. Shackled with a heavy burden, cumbered with a load of care. Shackled means to be chained, doesn't it? Chained to a heavy burden. He broke the yoke of his burden. Three things about this yoke. The yoke of our burden that he broke was the power of sin. People think of sin and sins, but my friend, sin is powerful. It's powerful. The Lord Jesus Christ one day told a group of religious people. He said this, whosoever, now that's all inclusive, isn't it? Whosoever committed sin is a servant of sin. And that word servant literally means slave. Whosoever committed sin is a slave of sin. When we think of slavery, we think of a master, masters. And sin is a master. We're born into sin. Whosoever committed sin, is there anyone here today who would be so brazen and so dead in trespasses and sins that you would deny that, yes, you have been guilty of committing sin? I don't think so. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said, whosoever committed sin is a servant, the slave of sin. But then he said, but if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The Son of God, he broke the yoke of our burden, sin, the burden of sin, the penalty of sin. He paid the penalty for our sins, the power of sin. When we come into this world, we walk according to the course of this world, under the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. In another place, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about this burden, this power of Satan. He was casting out demons one day, the Lord Jesus Christ was. And some people said, well, he's casting out those demons by the devil. That's the power he has. It's the power of the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ said this, that in order to cast a demon out, a person has to be more powerful than Satan. And then he likens to all men, as we come into this world, we're under Satan's control. Satan is in control, and he's powerful. And we don't have the power to free ourselves. We just don't have it. And so first of all, he said, and he called Satan there the strong man, that the strong man first of all has to be bound. And then those who are under his control, under his reign and rule, may be loosed. It was at the cross, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he crushed, he overcame the strong man and bound him. He hath broken, as this verse tells us, this son given, this child born. He has broken the power of sin, the yoke, the burden upon us, the power of Satan and the power of sin. And I tell you, he's the yoke of our burden that he broke was the power of God's law. God's law demanded absolute perfection. Here's the thing about God's law. You know, man's law demands obedience. That's true. Thou shalt not rob a bank. Well, if you rob a bank, they can pretty well bring evidence against you. But God's law, it not only deals with the act of robbing the bank, but the thought. You know, I think I could go into that bank and I could rob that bank. I could just fill my pockets with money. You see, God's law, it doesn't only forbid the act, but the very thought, the inclination, the desire. Our Lord said, thou hast heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto thee, whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. It's not just the acts. I believe that Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, I believe he was fully convinced he had kept God's law perfectly until God, the Holy Spirit, struck him in his heart. And he was made to realize just the very beginning, the desire, the least desire to do that which is evil is against God's holy law. And that law had us bound up against the wall, if you pleased. And it said, pay me, or suffer. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ did? This is in Colossians chapter 2. He took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Bam, 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 and nailed it to his cross and took it away. That's the reason this is such a cause of great joy to his people, because he broke the yoke of our burden. And notice here in the text, if you will, here in Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 4, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor. Now notice, as in the days of Midian. The days of Midian. What does that have reference to? It has reference to Gideon and him fighting the Midianites. You remember how that started off. Israel was in bondage, and God appeared to Gideon and said that he was a man of valor, and he was hiding in a cave. The Midianites, they would just wait till it was time to reap the harvest, and they'd come down into the land and take everything and go home. God's going to deliver them through Gideon. First of all, Gideon started out, I believe it was with 32,000 men. God said, that's too many. That's too many. Why is that too many? Because when you get the victory, you're going to think it's your power that gives you the victory. You're not going to praise me. You're going to praise yourself. So Gideon, you tell anyone who wants to go home, adios. And I think there was 20,000 who left. God said, that's still too many. That's still too many. And you know, they whittled the army down to 300 against a great host. But all to this end, that God would get the glory. And you see, that's what this means here. As as in the day of Midian. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Him breaking the burden and delivering His people, it is done in such a way that He gets all the glory. All the glory. And not only that, but the defeat of Midian, it speaks about God getting the glory, but the defeat was complete. Complete victory. The Lord Jesus Christ, by His work, He finished the work. He completed the work which the Father gave Him to do. And it was sudden. Remember how they encircled, those 300 men encircled the Midianites, and they had their lamp in their pitcher, and they broke their pitcher, and they just cried out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And the Midianites began to fight themselves, right? God delivered His people. It was sudden. And in one death, the Lord Jesus Christ has completely defeated the enemy of His people. He has broke the yoke of bondage. Well, third, how are God's people comforted by the remainder of verse 6? These titles. Well, here are two ways that God's people are comforted by the remainder of verse 6. First of all, we are comforted in knowing that the government is upon His shoulder. Notice that's the first thing we're told. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. This was symbolic. They would lay a key upon the shoulder of a man who was becoming the ruler. I'm not sure if that's where they got the practice of presenting the keys to a city to a person or not. But that's what it means here in the scripture. It means when a man came to the throne or came to some place of rulership, they would lay a key upon his shoulder. Well, this verse tells us that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Whose shoulder? The shoulder of this one who is the son given, the child born. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this comforts God's people, recognizing that He has all authority, both in heaven and in earth. And He uses His power. The Lord Jesus Christ uses His power. Why do you think the church is still here? Men, great men, I mean powerful men and armies and rulers have done their very best to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has done his best. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why? Because the government is upon his shoulder. Because he is the one who is in control. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. We've seen it in our day. Some of us here. We've seen men who were great men, powerful men, end up in exile. Losing all their power. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but His kingdom continues on because His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. He is sitting upon the throne of David, and His kingdom shall never come to an end. And no weapon that is formed against thee. Child of God, now listen. What's comforting about this? The government is upon His shoulder. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. No weapon. Not without His permission. Men and devils may attempt to snatch one of His sheep from His hand, and no doubt have. But every one that the Father gave Him is still in His hand. And shall be. Satan himself cannot snatch one of his sheep. Why? Because the government is upon his shoulder. A lot of people say, well, he's going to be king. No, my friends, he is king. Amen. It's always tickled me to see these signs on church buildings that say, "Where Christ is Lord." Well, there's no place where He's not Lord. He's Lord of all. King of kings. The government. Who's ruling this world? He is. And listen, all for the good of His church. Everything that happens in providence, it's His providence, somehow is all for the good of His church. He was given a people, He redeemed those people, and He's calling out those people. And my friends, everything that happens in this world is somehow or other for the good of His church, to the glory of His great name. Now notice, hurriedly, wonderful. And each one of these titles, we could take a whole message on them. Wonderful. What is not wonderful? It'd be easier to tell you what is not wonderful about Him than to tell you all that is wonderful. His person is wonderful. God-man. His work is wonderful. He glorified the Father. He finished the work which He was sent to do. But my friends, when we think of this, He's wonderful. When going through some trial, when the storm is blowing against you, notice that He's wonderful because He has the ability to help you. And His help is unlimited, and His power is beyond our capacity to even conceive. To Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Greater than what we're even able to think? Absolutely. Wonderful, wonderful. Counselor. The wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. When we need counsel, often not knowing what to do, which way to turn, we know that He may give us counsel. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. The mighty God. What a comfort and blessing to learn that while in ourselves we are perfect weakness. Weakness. And yet, as the Apostle Paul said, we can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth us. He's the mighty God. The eternal God is our refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. You know, Jacob was a man, but he's also a name for all of God's children. Jacob have I loved. So God has loved all of His children with an eternal love. Jacob was chosen when Esau was passed by. All of God's children are chosen of God. So Jacob is a collective name, if you please, for all of God's children, for you, for me. And listen to what Moses said about Jacob, speaking of all of his children. He said, "He found him in a desert land." "Oh, I found the Lord." Well, he wasn't lost. "You found the Lord?" Oh, no. He found you, if you've been found. He found you. Here you were, in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. He found him. God found him. The Holy Spirit finds God's elect, wherever they're hiding. I think of that parable our Lord gave of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. All of them were lost. The sheep had wandered off, no telling where, but the shepherd found him. The coin was lost in the house, maybe in a church, I don't know, in a house. But the coin was found, and the son was in the hog pen. But the son was found. He found him. He found him. Well, what did he do? Just find him and leave him there? Oh, no. Oh, no. He found him. He led him about. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? He led him about. He instructed him. All of our days, the Lord is teaching us, isn't He? Instructing us. And oh, we're slow learners. We're slow learners. But thank God, He continues to instruct us. And He kept him. And He kept him as the apple of His eye. That's just when something comes at your eye. That's automatic, isn't it? Would you just think of yourself? God keeps you as the apple of His eye. And that's not said only once in the Scripture. It's said at least twice. God keeps His people as the apple of His eye. He is the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. You know, God's elect were given to Christ in that covenant as His bride, as His sheep, as members of His body, and also as His seed. He is the everlasting Father. And one day, and we read this in Hebrews, He will appear before the Father and be able to say, "Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given Me." Not one is going to be missing. You parents, sometimes when your children are up in their teenage years and they go out and they stay out later than what you would like, and you're home waiting for them to come home, and when you hear that last one come in the door or see that last one come in the door, that's a good feeling, isn't it? We're all home. We're all safe. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's not going to lose a one of His children. He's the everlasting Father. And also, He's the Prince of Peace. When tempted and tossed by the winds of this world, how quickly He is able to restore our peace if we just consider Him as the Prince of Peace. And here's the last question. Was all this certain to take place? Is this just pie in the sky, Isaiah? Is this just pie in the sky that you're telling us about? Is all of this certain to take place? Well, notice the last part of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies. This is His purpose. This is His will. And who will disannul or frustrate His purpose and His will? No, this is certain. And of course, you and I, we live on this side of His incarnation. We know it took place. Let me close by asking this one question. When you hear about the birth of Christ, is that a source of joy to you? When you hear about the birth of Christ, is that a source of joy to you? To meditate and think about the fact that unto us a son is given, a child is born, and He came into this world to redeem His people. The psalmist of old said, "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, they shall walk in the light of Thy countenance." May the Lord bless His word to all of us here this morning.